Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 14. Knowing that it is the day that we celebrate the Lord's table and also the Independence Day of our nation, I don't know about you, but I think this is a strange text for me to preach upon. But I'm following the leadership of the Lord as he has put this passage upon my mind. Psalm 14, starting with verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. So, the title I gave is actually two questions. What is the problem? Who is the answer? Fools tell themselves that there is no God. And I say they have to tell themselves because if they were listening to other sources, they couldn't say that. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night utters knowledge. There is no voice nor language where there is no language where their voice is not heard. Now, the whole creation is speaking of God. And I always remember that time when we sent an astronaut up into space, and he read from Genesis, didn't he? You know, about God creating the heaven and the earth. Yeah, when Russians sent a cosmonaut up into space, you could tell it was memorized. He says, I see no evidence of any God out here. Where did you expect him to be? Swinging from a star? Hiding in a crater on Luna? That'd be like expecting the person who designed and built your house to be somewhere in the walls. Just tap, find him. No. This is the evidence of people having to tell themselves, brainwash themselves that there is no God. And people that do that, their thoughts, their words, and their deeds are contaminated by sin. In order to do what they do, they must push the thought of God out of their minds and hearts, which, if you would read Romans 1, verses 18 on, you'd get that. You'd see that's just what they did. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, so they stuffed their attention full of other things, and they worshiped the creation more than the Creator, except they don't even want to call it a creation now. They want to avoid any thought of a Creator. So the big accident, the big bang, whatever else they call it. Psalm 10 would expand on that, but I can't get sidetracked. I got to stay with my text, but oh, how tempting to look at the way God describes iniquity and depravity. So the behavior of fools and how we should respond to them are themes that you can see developed in the book of Proverbs. Just do a little Google search, or if you have one of those old-fashioned things called a concordance, just look up the word fool, foolish, fools, and look at all the Proverbs references, and you'll have a digest of things to do. One lady wrote a very intriguing book called How to Foolproof Your Life, and it's based on a commentary of Proverbs. Well, Psalm 14, and by the way, Psalm 53 is almost an identical match, but they deal with the essence of the problem. It's an ungodly heart, full of pride, lust, and self-centeredness. The fool has said in his heart, and out of his heart is where all the other issues flow. We all have to deal with foolishness in ourselves, don't we? And we also have to deal with foolishness in others. So it's probably important that we identify foolishness. So get in the Proverbs. If you haven't been there in a while, get back to the Proverbs. But one thing also the Proverbs will teach you is that we all need to be taught the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge. It brings life, and it paves the way to go. Now, some people think fear of the Lord is just an Old Testament thing, and it's not. You can find it in the New Testament as well. To fear the Lord isn't abstract terror where you run and hide under a oak barrel or something. To fear the Lord is to honor Him, and if you're smart, you run to Him, not from Him. But to honor and respect and revere the Lord, to know Him for who He is to fear Him. And as you embrace that, the next step then is to learn to love Him. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel shows us that God demonstrated, manifested His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But this love of the Lord, it brings completeness. It brings peace and contentment, and it's beyond description. That's why we're forever writing hymns to describe this wonderful situation, this position of knowing the Lord. I say position because it's not a mere feeling. It brings feelings, but if you depend on feelings, you'll be up and down. I love Him, I'm not sure. He loves me, I'm not sure. And back and forth. No, the stability is the gospel truth that confirms over and over and over, never to doubt the love of God. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're told in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from that. That's good news. And I have the potential of a sermon within a sermon, which I must avoid. But at the end of that first paragraph, those references, every one of them, spell out this wonderful migration from being one who was a fool, lost in sin, to being one who has learned to fear the Lord and then love and trust Him because of the gift of His Son. And what that does for us is unspeakable and full of glory. That doesn't mean you don't speak about it. Just you'll never get done speaking about it. You always will feel like you want for words to describe what God has done, is doing, and will yet do, because so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, for the sake of our psalm, I'm going to go to Romans 3 because it uses this psalm. It quotes it. So as much as I don't have time to develop all those lovely passages, Romans 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written. And if you ever will take the time to look up the quotes, this is a montage of Bible verses. Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. It's a collection. And he just puts them all together. You know me, I always got to put every reference in parentheses. I want you to look them all up. Well, I didn't do that here. But see if this doesn't sound familiar. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I think Paul had Psalm 14 on his mind quite a bit before he wrote this. But this wonderful blend of scriptures. Now, I'm going to move down to verse 19 for the sake of time. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now that's actually a privilege. The sooner you know you're guilty, the sooner you can do something about it. You know, the trend today is to call sin sickness. I have an affliction. I have an addiction. I have this. I have that. And I am not... putting down people with addictions, people who are getting help. But I'm just trying to say that if you don't get to the root of the problem, you're only spraying at the flames and you're never getting to the base of the fire. And the base of this, the essence of this is sin. And the law's job is to teach us what sin is, who God is, what He's like, what He wants, what is His will, and our sin nature, and how it's irreconcilable by the work of man to have peace with God. Now, the sooner we find that out, the better. We'll quit trying to do dumb things, ineffective things. Because the law does its job of making us helpless, but not hopeless, because it points us to Christ. Christ is the cure. Christ is the answer. Christ is the solution. And so our text goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. He's revealed a type of righteousness that is not through law-keeping. And yet, our text tells us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, we are transcending the law here, but the law, along with the prophets, is saying amen to the Lord Jesus, to the only fulfillment that we need. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness which is of God by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now that's that big $5 word. And there's hardly an English word that can completely replace it. So translations often keep it. But the idea of satisfaction. One who is displeased has been satisfied. The idea of appeasement. Wrath has been turned away. This is the place where mercy is obtained. The best thing I can compare it to is when they went into the temple and the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies with blood. And he went to a thing called the mercy seat. And there, that blood that had been shed, that innocent blood that was shed as prescribed by God Himself, was brought in and put on the mercy seat, and then mercy was now given. Jesus is the mercy seat. Propitiation. He turns away wrath. He satisfies God's demands. He appeases and reconciles us, which means we're now friends. We used to be enemies, now we're friends. Boy, that's a lot to stick into one word, isn't it? But that's, I guess, what I'm here for, to add more words so that one word will make more sense, hopefully, in the future. Oh, God has set Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. Now, it says sins that are past. You might get a little worried there and say, listen, when I came to Jesus, He forgave all the sins I had committed, but what about the ones I'm still committing or will yet commit? Aren't they paid for? Well, that's not what this verse is talking about. Because we are transferring from one covenant to another. The sins that are past. You know all those people offering animals? Those animals didn't take away their sins. It was a postponement. God accepted that offering at His direction. He accepted that offering as a postponement of judgment on the sins. So they had a reprieve. But the actual guilt for those sins had to be done by one more righteous than a lamb or a goat or an ox or whatever. Again, the law was holding them in place, securing them till Christ and the gospel could be established. And so Jesus died for the sins of the believers of the past. The Old Testament saints. They're covered. That's why a guy like that thief on the cross, I'm picking about the last one I can think of that got in under this. And Jesus said, this day you will be with Me in paradise. And that place, paradise, is where all the Old Testament saints were kept in a nice way, kept and held till Jesus would fulfill all things. And then He could go down and preach to them and declare, here I am, the one you've been waiting for. You didn't know My name, but now you do. I'm the Holy One. I'm the Anointed One. I'm the Chosen One. I'm the Messiah. I have now purchased you. Come. And He led captivity captive and took them so that now when we die, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. Such good news. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, and now we're talking about us, that he might, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You know, a lot of people don't really care about God keeping his reputation clear. They're only worried about themselves. What's going to happen to me? The book of Romans is a true roadmap of how you can get to heaven. But more than that, it's a book that justifies God's dealings with man. You just go right from chapter 1 with this in mind, and you realize that in every place, God is clearing his reputation. He has done the right thing. He has judged severely sin. He has also pardoned sin. And in every way, we see God justified. God is just as he justifies those who believe in Jesus. He didn't just sweep it under the carpet. He didn't just feel sorry for us. He didn't say like some old grandpa, "Oh, well, boys will be boys, and I guess we'll just have to overlook a few things." He'd never have a heaven, a beautiful, holy heaven, if he just swept things under the rug. Iniquity cannot dwell in his sight. And God has found a way to make us pure and clean in his sight, to satisfy his righteous demands, to appease his wrath. And we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are sanctified, set apart by the Spirit of God. As we receive Christ, we receive the Spirit of his Son. We cry out, "Abba, Father," and we follow his Son. We're members of the family, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I think I said that a moment ago. It bears repeating. Well, Psalm 14 had something to do with this little message in Romans 3, and I felt that I should honor that. There's other wonderful statements that confirm over and over in that little list at the end of that paragraph. But now, let's just take another look at Psalm 14. A little survey of it, if you will. Verse 1. Fools push God out of their minds and hearts, leaving room for godless, sinful deeds. Now, the Christians have a conflict because they love the Lord, but they still have battles with sin. And they feel this awful battle. Do you realize a lot of other people don't? They push God out, so there's plenty of room for sinful thoughts and deeds and words and so forth. And some of them have a little twinge of conscience. They haven't quite killed that conscience off yet, or seared it with a hot iron, as the scriptures say. You cauterize it, and it doesn't have any feeling anymore. There are some people who are only having concern about getting caught. They don't think about it as sin against God. And so sometimes the ones who feel the best are in the worst situation. They should be worried. They should be concerned. They should be burdened. Meanwhile, God's people, you know, we honestly struggle with this. So we're fighting because we know thoughts of God don't coexist well with sinful thoughts and actions. So we struggle with that. And Paul says, I'm sitting here with the mind. I serve Christ with the flesh, the law of sin. And oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But there's an answer to that question in Romans 7. It's Jesus Christ. Yes. We're going to finally get rid of this body of death and get a new body fashioned like unto his glorious body. We're going to have a body that will cooperate with our spirit. And he, by the way, says, "I'm not leaving. You are under me and I am in you until the day of redemption." Psalm 14, verse 2, God knows and searches the hearts of all men. Now he looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see. Now, you can picture this day after day. He's looking and searching. And indeed, you can play it out like that. Every time a person's born, he's looking. And what's he see? Well, he sees people that don't know him. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So he's looking upon more of what verse 1 says. And the moment someone becomes a Christian, he sees something different. He sees Christ in us. He sees himself with us. He's made his abode with us. and he's going to guide us safely back home. But I'd like to make you think of something else here. The Lord looking down from heaven, you know, it's kind of metaphorical. God, you know, looking down and so forth. You realize before God even made the world, he had this massive thought and made this massive decree, and everything that has ever happened or will happen is in it. It's hard to talk about a God that big. I remember trying to talk to one of my sons when he was little about eternity and stuff, and I remember him saying, "Dad, stop, my head's starting to hurt." And I might make your head hurt a little bit, but God could embrace the whole thing. The creation of the world, the creation of man, the fall of Lucifer, the temptation of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, and all the sinners and all the sorrows and all the sins. And then in some wonderful way, before the foundation of the world, he thought of us with love, giving us his son. But he had to do that because there was no other way. He could scan the future as far as it goes, and nobody is going to be born of man that's going to be willing or able, worthy of the task of redeeming man, buying him from sin and bringing him back to me. If it's going to get done, God says, I got to do it myself. Son, you're myself. You're me. Go forth and make the purchase. Fulfill all of my requirements. Do this for them. So, verse 3 of Psalm 14, it says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. All have fallen short and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm just proving I'm not perfected yet. I do that a lot. So the Son of God would have to do that. Now, verse 4 is kind of a question. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Doesn't anybody have any inkling of the idea of what it means to persecute my people? He says they eat up my people as they eat bread. You know, there's a place in the Psalms that says they do not give sleep to their eyelids until they design some kind of mischief. And here, it's like their food. Yeah, I can take advantage of these people out there. They're meek, all right. They'll be flexible. I can outdo them. I can make use of them. I can walk over them. I'll make progress stepping on their head. Don't you know what you're doing, God says? Don't you have any knowledge? You eat up my people as you eat bread, and you do not call upon the Lord. So those who work iniquity or sin, they avoid the Lord. They don't call on him. They show their feelings for God by the way they treat his people. You know, even the devil did that. You know, the devil had this awful thing in him, and Isaiah tells us that he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to put him down and take over. He wanted a coup, and that was stupid. But he had this unsatiable ego. And when he's thrown out, when he's cast down and rejected, he can't overcome God. He just tried that. So he goes after those who are made in his image. Kind of like if you didn't like me and I come over to your house and there's a picture of me in the center of your dartboard. Or you got a nice little picture of me on the wall and there's horns. You can't draw a mustache. I already got one, but you know, put horns on it or something, you know, defame it. If you came up to me with a picture of me and ripped it in front of my face, I'd get the message. That's what the devil does. He actually can't get to God, so he goes after the pictures of God. And that's what the wicked do. They're like the devil in this sense. They can't get after God, so they go after his image. We look like we're targets. Pray for him. And God says, don't you have any knowledge? Don't you know what's going to happen? Okay, verse 5. There were they in great fear. These are the ones that are eating God's people like they eat bread. These are the ones who disregard knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 1 tells us. And so these people are going to be in great fear in the future. For God is in the generation of the righteous. You know, one of the horrible thoughts for them one day is that everything that they did to us, Jesus says, that's what you did to me. because I was there. I was in them. You did it to me, not just them. And so there's going to be something very fearful go on. God's going to avenge this. He's going to avenge all this evil. We're going to see in a moment. But again, he puts out another exclamation. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Because he trusts in me, you think he's weak. You think he's a target. You think it's something you're going to manage. So for my sake, you've done this, and for their sake and my sake, I'm going to do something to you. God has promised things, and a lot of times people don't realize the Psalms are rather prophetic, and they talk about fire and brimstone and the earth shaking and the mountains being cast into the sea, and they see these things, and they think, oh, that's some metaphorical thing describing something that happened once, and it's not. There's hints and little pictures and glimpses of God's future judgment. You know, Paul says it very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we can take comfort that God is going to actually avenge all things, and he's going to come in flaming fire to destroy those who have chosen not to know him. At the same time, he's coming to be admired of his saints. There's going to be this separation, and there has to be this separation. If we aren't separated from the wicked and from Satan, we're never going to have a place called heaven. Heaven would never work out if everybody else was included. That's why today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Separate yourself from this antichrist worldly system, or be separated from God forever. Well, I need to go. Let me just say some more about verse 6. There are many forms of persecution against God's people. Shaming is often the method of attacking those who love and trust the Lord. You know, most of us haven't suffered much. We might feel people have been prejudiced against us or you know, didn't want to be around us or just chuckled a little. But we haven't all had our heads chopped off or put in prison or beaten, yet many have. But around here, it's been more about shaming. It's more about saying you don't belong in the public arena. Your opinions don't matter about how we do things around here. You're unfit. You're full of all kinds of superstitious ideas. And they demonize the Bible, what it teaches. They demonize the people who believe it. They stereotype them as imbalanced, old-fashioned people. And this whole thing called the Great Reset means we're going to cancel all the knowledge of the past and all the religion of the past and all the people of the past that love God. We're going to make a beautiful secular world, and everybody's going to be happy because there aren't going to be people out there picking on us because we're not Christians. They feel picked on, right? They're scared of us, right? And what they do to us is 10 times more fearful than what we've ever done to them. But this shaming, this backing us down, how many will cave in? The state says you will not meet. The state says you will do this. The state says you will do that. And we try to cooperate and be a good citizen, but every now and then they want us to render unto them, which belongs only to God. And we have a tough choice to make then. And by not agreeing with them, they call us intolerant, bigoted, and to show their great tolerance, they start the shaming, the profiling, the cutting off of certain privileges. And if they get their way, I'm wasting my time trying to tell you if they get their own way, because ultimately they won't. They may for a while, but they won't ultimately, because we are to comfort each other in the justice of the Lord. What they've done to us, he says, they've done unto me. And so it is through mockery of the gospel that wicked people protect their own minds and hearts from seriously considering the truth. You might say they get gospel vaccinated. They won't get a good dose. It won't take hold and ruin their lives like it has ours. So they got a gospel vaccination. Well, I got to move on to that verse 7, because here's where it gets really good. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, I call this very prophetic, because this is not describing something that happened in the Old Testament. Oh, he has regathered them at certain times. But you know the story somewhat. Every time they're chasing the Lord, they repent, then they get used to things being good again, then they fall away, and God has to rebuke them and bring chastisement, then they repent, and it's been going and on and on. Finally, captivity in Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and we're right up to the times of Christ. And something happened after they rejected Christ that scattered them all over the world. But the prophet said that there'd be a day when they'd be called out of their graves from all over the world. And let's not take that in the most literal sense right now, though I kind of feel a little foretaste of what, when Jesus rose from the dead, there were graves opened and some of the saints walked around for a while. A lot of people don't talk about that, and I've got to skip it for a minute here or more. But the fact is, all those nations where they've been scattered is like a grave. And they've come out and they'll be regathered. Now, we're in a strange situation because since the 1946s, we've had Israel back in the land. They're back. Now, they're not back with the Lord. They're very divided on that. Mostly divided, mostly not. But they're there. And this is significant, because even though this sounds like a very Old Testament kind of a thing, it's actually flinging us into the far future. Past our own time, folks. Past the church age, past the grace age. Jesus is coming back. There will be a gathered people. At that point, they will know who their Lord is. They will have grieved for him, mourned for him, stood for him, suffered for him. And Jesus is coming back. We get to be his honor guard. You can read this in Revelation 19 and 20. We come back and the Lord takes all the enemies that have surrounded Israel, planning to destroy them, and delivers them, and he sets up his kingdom on earth. We call it the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of 1,000 years. We rule and reign with Christ, but Israel gets all of the rest of its promises fulfilled. Somebody got it in their head years ago that God wanted Israel to keep all their curses and the promises would be transferred to the church, and now there's no more use for Israel. But Romans 11 says, God forbid, that God has cast off his people. He's got a plan for them and he's got a plan for us, and our destinies are intertwined like two grapevines. Where I used to live had two grapevines and they blended together like one. And that's what it is. Israel's not trying to take over the world like Zionist conspiracies say. No, God's plan is to bless all the kindreds of the earth through that nation, and he's going to. And we should gather up a desire for God's future deliverance. The salvation of God is focused on what he has done and will do in Israel, particularly Jerusalem. That's another way of saying Zion. Through Israel, God gave us the scriptures, which includes the gospel, and he gave us the Messiah, which is also Christ, the one and only Savior, the Deliverer. He will yet again establish this nation in Jerusalem. Christ shall bring true peace and righteousness on this planet. And when you see in Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I got four different applications for that. But the one I want you to think about this morning is that if there isn't peace in Jerusalem, there isn't going to be peace anywhere in this world. And that when the actual peace of Jerusalem comes, that means Jesus is there. Their Messiah, our Lord and Savior. We're going to be there too, working for him. But you see, we need to be just as desirous for the peace of Jerusalem Psalm 122, 6. And here, it's almost like what we could pray as Christians. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. That means Jesus will be there. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, Israel shall be glad, and the Lord's church, the body of Christ, is going to also be glad. So we've had quite a future look there. So I've got basically 2 points to ponder. Number one, government can't save us. Look at what we're working with. It has been well said that our Constitution works with God-fearing, godly people. And it won't work for any other kind of people. That's why they want to get rid of it. They don't want to change the people, they want to change the Constitution. There is great merit to having a nation that operates on the principle of law, but such a constitution cannot change the hearts of lawless, rebellious people. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Where do you think we're at right now as a nation? Only the gospel can take the foolishness out of such people. Before we can save a nation, we must save people from their foolishness. We need to be sanctified servants of God so that he can use us for that purpose. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. And it goes on to say that he has reconciled us and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're here for, folks. It's not to make the world perfect, it's to save people from the world, reconcile them to God. If they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have a whole lot more chance of having peace with each other. And without peace with God, we're not going to have it. We're not going to have it. We're not going to have it. And our efforts are futile. We're pouring water into a bucket full of holes because of the foolishness of man who keeps saying there is no God. Okay, our second point. Jesus Christ is the only answer. Christ fulfilled the promises that a Savior would die for our sins and rise again for our justification and sanctification. He will come again to fulfill the rest of the promises. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will reign over this world with a rod of iron, bringing peace and righteousness to the world. You can read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 11, some of the fantastic things that I said. If you have not heard that before, you can start there, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 9. And just remember this, 1,000 years in the Greek means 1,000 years, in case you're wondering. Okay, the world cannot reset itself. Christ has purchased the right to do that. Christ has purchased the right, and he has the power to bring this world into submission. And you know, it's not some new idea. The Lord's been saying that since all the way back in Psalm 2. That the kings of the earth better kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they're turned out of the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What an amazing psalm that is. The gospel's being preached hundreds of years before Jesus came. Now we need to ask some questions. And maybe just to make us want to ask those questions, that they're a little more important than what some people might think, I've just decided to read a moment of 1 Corinthians 15 to you. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. In other words, he hasn't been put under the authority of the Father. He's been given that authority. Now he's going to hand it back over to the one who put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You know, just like Romans 1, a lot of people aren't worried about the vindication of God's reputation. They're worried about their own self. And here's a statement saying, why am I having to hear this? Well, it's important. God is a God of order. God is one, God is three persons. Enjoy that mystery. The Father gave His Son the job. The Holy Spirit prepared the people for the job. The Son of God purchased them. He lives in them. He shepherds them. He guides them. He's coming for them, and He's going to have them rule with Him. He's doing all these things. He's done everything the Father has wanted, but it's time for us to behold God as God in all. One day there's going to be a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God down on earth. There's no need for a temple there. There's no need for exterior lights in the skies there, because God Himself will make that His dwelling. We're going to see God face to face, and none of us have done that. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, but that's a veiled version. God all in all. I wonder if that means I'll finally understand what the Trinity really is like. I don't know. I've always enjoyed this mystery. I believe what God says, but the fact that the Son of God, His ultimate purpose was to bring us to God. And He's done that positionally, but presently we're going to have a face-to-face relationship with God Almighty. And if you'll believe it, we will be closer to Him than the angels have ever been. I believe that with all my heart. When I read John 17, that they may be one in us, is saying some terrific things. The unity we'll have with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. I'm just amazed in advance by faith. Now, back to the question. You want to be in that scene I just described? Do you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? All other attempts for peace in this world, in this life, will be futile. It's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. The second question, do you want to do something about the problems in our nation and in our world? Now, I'm not going to give you the address of your congressman. You know, I'm not going to have a petition for you to pass around and sign today. I'm not against political activity. As good citizens of this country, we should be involved and vote, and we have the right and the privilege and the responsibility to speak. But here is the essence. Fighting the many issues and problems in this world is exhausting and distracting. It can get some of Christ's people to actually forget to tell people they're lost and going to hell, because they're so busy trying to get a bill passed or defeat a bill or whatever. Keeping our eyes on Christ, prayerfully giving full attention to His gospel truth, and being His ambassadors to others should be our main objective. We're here to save people from the world. We cannot save the world. Only Jesus gets to do that. What is the problem? Sin. Unbelief, foolishness, people who keep driving themselves saying, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. They're trying to talk themselves into it. Some of them still have consciences that are nagging, tearing at them, because the evidences of God are so real. College professors teaching biology, talking about origins, say, now, students, I know it looks like this is all organized and intelligently designed. You've got to get that out of your head. Just ignore it. It's not there. It's not there. Time and chance, you know. And they drive themselves to not see what's in front of them. It reminds me of that story of the emperor's new clothes. You're not cool unless you see this beautiful wardrobe of the king, and he's going buck naked in a parade, and they're all saying, oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, it's great. See how smart I am. And a little child has the honesty to say, why is the king running around buck naked? Oh, the poor child. Not very wise. Just a foolish little child. Ha, ha, ha. And that's what I think is happening today. Right under our noses, Scripture's being fulfilled. Right under our noses, we see the power of evil, the determination. But we also see the grace of God taking people who are beaten down. They're cast down, but they're not forsaken. their chins go up and they still praise the Lord and they still honor Him to their death. Many a persecutor has become a believer by trying to kill Christians and seeing their faithfulness and their fearlessness unto death. And that might be what God calls us to do one day, is to simply, literally, die for Him. But until that day, if you even would dare face such a day, it's to die every day. Surrender our will, surrender our agendas to the mind and heart of God, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. As we said 2 weeks ago, He says, "Son, give me your heart." Heavenly Father, I'm asking You to give us great thoughts from this psalm and from many other places in Your Word, and that continually we'll seek Your face. Not just Your help, Lord, but Your very heart. That You'll raise us up to be the kind of models of Christ that we should be, shining His light. Not imitating it, but shining His light in this world. Please give other people eyes to see, ears to hear. And help us to be about our business, Lord, occupying until Jesus comes. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, may they quit their foolishness today and receive gladly the word of the gospel that will set us free. I ask that You do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.